I need you now more than ever when I'm off course and not together. Can you lead this ship into fairer weathers? Because this wooden heart is rotting treasure. May 19th, 2011, the memories of the perfect life that I had sink below in a moment. I'm shipwrecked here in uncharted fear, and my mother's tears streamed from her face, and the rope that tethered my anchor tight is weathered, and it's close to losing this fight. My father's wishes were not so clean. My mother pleaded, and in his mind, he had to flee. Oh, captain, my captain, why this mutiny? You left women and children to fend this raging sea. You snuck away in the dead of night. You set your course and left without goodbye. Oh, mother, mother, why this misery? A ship without a captain is destined to sink. Just a lonely vessel caught in current's breeze, but I'm not pointed north or to land. My home is the sea. I need you now more than ever when I'm off course and not together. Can you lead the ship into fairer weathers? My wooden heart is rotting treasure. These are the lyrics to a song a friend of mine wrote when his father left the family. The ache in them is incalculable. And this is 2011, and he's still trying to process this. And he wrote these beautiful but painful lyrics. And many of you can identify with the ache of the absence of a father, and you're well acquainted with it. And unfortunately, absent fathers are all too present in our culture. Jay-Z, a famous musician who's a rap artist, he just put out a promo video for an album that's coming out of his. And this is one of the quotes in it. He's talking about one of the songs. He says, "My pop left when I was young. He didn't teach me to be a man or how to raise a child. Two things I need, I don't have." And this continual presence of his father's absence is a poison in his life that he still struggles with. There is a father hunger in our culture at large. 43% of U.S. children live in fatherless homes. 43%. And it's worse in the U.K. There's millions and millions of kids without fathers. And one article I was reading this week said this: we are facing men deserts. There's deserts of men. They're not there. And a tsunami of family breakdown. And the trend winds go like this. We're usually just a couple years, maybe a decade behind England, whether it's music, fashion, philosophy, it comes this way. So there's a father hunger in our souls, and we're starving, and it's hurting us, and other people are hurt because of it. Psychology Today reports these facts. 71% of high school dropouts are fatherless. 85% of those in youth prison are fatherless. 80% of rape and violent crimes come from fatherless homes. 90% of runaway children have an absent father. There is an incredible increase in teen pregnancy for those who come from fatherless homes. 85% of fatherless suffer behavioral disorders of all different types. And fatherless children are 5 times more susceptible to abuse. But here's a stat that's never mentioned, ever mentioned. 100% of all of us need to know we're not cosmic accidents, that we are not abandoned by God, and that we are not absent of meaning. So I want to ask a question today. It's a strange question, but why is abandonment so painful? Why in the world is abandonment so painful? Well, you're like, just because. Well, why? There's other things that cause us pain, but this one seems to be so painful, it seizes our lungs and it's hard to breathe. It creates such despair in us. And we've all felt the sting to some degree. Maybe it wasn't a father or a mother who left, but everything from being picked last for a team to not being chosen for a job to having a husband or wife to leave to being dissed by a boyfriend or girlfriend, to being cut out of a social circle. And, come on, every pop rock song, like, what's the main theme? Like, you're being left by someone or something, and they're taking your dog or your truck with them, right? That's the main theme of most songs. That last one was country, so anyway. But the Bible gives us an answer, and it does so. It gives us an answer to why this ache of abandonment is so painful. It does so right at the front of the book, right at the beginning of the story. So I want to read a verse here. Do we have these guys up this morning? Slides? Awesome. So I want to read you a verse from Genesis. This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now, so you know, we're going to get to our main verse later, and our main verse is out of Acts, but we're going to run through some verses and just get a survey of the biblical history to set everything up, to create a good framework so we understand how this all ties together. So back to Genesis 1, 26 to 27, the creation account. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Strange statement. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What's the point? We're created in the image of a God who says, "Us." We're created in the image of a triune God who is, in essence, a relationship in and of himself. He's not some isolated, lonely, abandoned God, like other religions have, who has to create humanity in order to have something to love. He is, in essence, love. He does not create out of lack. He creates out of his desire for more people to experience this perfect triunity, the circle dance of love that is him, the Son, and the Spirit. So he is a unity, a community in and of himself. And we're created in that image. Male and female, we are created in that image. What does that mean? It means we're created for relationship. Relationship is primary to our essence. It's not an ornamental thing that we attach just for fun. So dislocation of relationship with God the Father, and dislocation of relationship with other people is a dislocation of our soul. It's a dislocation of our essence. It's an identity dislocation order. It's an IDD. I think we just made that term up. As a bone is to be in socket, our soul is to be in communion with our Creator and with those he's created. Now think of it. You dislocate a pinky, you're going to call into work and be like, "Sorry, I can't come into work." No. You dislocate a shoulder, maybe. But you dislocate your hip or something more core, and now every movement you make is riddled with pain. Right? Can you imagine something deeper than that? Can you imagine if your heart was dislocated? Every movement you make in your life, whether it's a good movement, a forward movement, or a backward movement, everything now is shot through with pain because you are not in relationship with the God who created you. Everything now is broken because of that broken relationship. So we need a healing that only the presence of the Father can give us. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to run through an evidence of God's presence. We're going to do like a quick flyover view. This is like 40,000 feet, okay? We're going to run through a bunch of verses. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to give a quick summation. You can write them down. They'll be up here on the screen. The next slide, please. You'll see all those there. We're going to look at the evidence of God's presence, because what we're kind of talking about today is this idea of immanence. That's this big theological term for God's presence, which means God's presence in space and time, immanence. But there's something a little bit different than immanence. There's an intimate presence. And what we're going to see here is, as we go through some scripture, is a pattern. God puts a pattern into history that says this: "I want to dwell with you. I don't want to be around in just some cold, sterile way because I created the universe and I'm all throughout the universe," not in some pantheism way, but he's created all things. He wants intimate presence. So we're going to see this, and we're going to go through a few different things here. So remember, we're looking at a pattern of God desiring to dwell with his people. So the garden, right? Back to the beginning, back to Genesis, just where we were. Genesis 3:8. walking in the cool of the day. Now, this is when Adam and Eve have rebelled and sinned, and God comes walking in the cool of the day, which basically means afternoon, late afternoon. It's after the work day. He comes walking in the garden. They know it's him because there's this pattern of him walking with them and his presence being with them after a long work day. And so they know it's him. He comes to them. His presence is with them, even after their rebellion. And we know he gave Adam commands, so he spoke with Adam, and he was with Adam, and the garden itself is kind of this primeval temple, the meeting place of man and God. Now, move on to after the fall, we see his presence with individuals. Enoch, Genesis 5, 22 and 24, it says, Enoch walked with God. He knew God's presence. Noah walked with God, Genesis 6, 9. Abraham was considered a friend of God, and I think there's a slide mistake here. It should say Genesis 17, 1 through 2, and James 2, 22 and 23, not Joshua. And Abraham is called a friend of God. God spoke with him on multiple occasions. There was this relationship that was established. Jacob, there's a story in Genesis 28, 15 through 16, where Jacob has a dream, right? It's a stairway to heaven. He basically sees this celestial stairway with angels coming and going on it. And God tells him he'll be with him. And then Jacob wakes up and says, surely God is in this place and I didn't even know it. Then Moses, Exodus 33:11 says face to face. He was a friend with God. He spoke to God face to face. He was in the presence, the glory of God. Okay, now we move to this idea of the tabernacle, right? The Israelites are enslaved. God pulls them out by his sheer grace. They're traveling through the desert, and God is going to go with them. He goes with them as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day, his Shekinah glory, his presence that dwells with them. And he commands Moses, make a tabernacle. Make a tent. This is where we're going to meet. This is where you and the high priest can be in the presence of God. This is where we will dwell together. So keep that in mind, this idea of a tent where God and man dwell together. And this is where the Shekinah glory comes and rests. The Shekinah, that's a word that means that God has it, his presence dwell there. And that's Exodus chapter 29, verses 44 through 46 in particular. Now, the next item is the temple, right? They move into the Holy Land. The kingdom is established. King David just rules. It's the golden age, and his son Solomon builds a temple. The temple is a more permanent tabernacle. It's where the throne of God will be, or the footstool of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant, and his presence will reside there, right? So his presence then resides in the temple. You can reference 1 Kings 8 when Solomon dedicates the temple and God's glory, his presence, his glory, his manifest holiness resides there. Then all sorts of stuff goes wonky. It just goes bad. There's a bunch of rebellion. There's a bunch of idolatry. And eventually, God gives up the people into the rebellion, and he leaves the temple. And there's all these years of silence. And the prophets are shut up and mute. Quiet. God's not speaking. And then John the Baptist arrives, and then Jesus arrives, and then Jesus is the Messiah, the one long promised. Now, come. And this is so cool. This is so cool because John starts talking about this all over the place in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God, and this is Jesus. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is actually the word in Greek for tent, skene, which means he tabernacled among us. He's the living tent made of skin and bone and flesh that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and through the temple. It all pointed to Jesus. And then Colossians 1, 15 through 19 and chapter 2, verse 9, this is a letter written by Paul. He says this, the fullness of deity, the fullness of this invisible God dwells bodily in this meeting place of man and God, which is Jesus, and his skin is the tent of meeting. And then we move on to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is now talking to the disciples saying, guys, I'm leaving, but it's going to be better because I'm going to multiply my presence among you. You are going to have the Holy Spirit. And then he says in John 14, 15 through 23, an amazing passage, if you get the chance, read it later. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you guys orphans. And then Matthew 28, when he ascends and gives the Great Commission, I will be with you until the end of the age. I will be with you. That's his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus residing with us, dwelling with his people. And then, of course, the new creation at the end, right? Went from garden to the new garden all the way at the end. The presence of God is all throughout the new creation. In Revelation 21, it says that the dwelling place of God is with man. The book comes to this. The dwelling place of God is with man, us. Us broken, perverts, addicts, people who need anger management, people who are just mired in apathy. The dwelling place of God is with us. God's desire is to dwell with his people, not in some cold imminence because he's created everything, but in intimate union because he's the redeemer and savior of everything. And so you can throw those verses down on some paper. Maybe we'll have those in the office for you, but go through that and look at how the storyline is always about God wanting to dwell with his people and making and preparing a way in order to dwell with his people. Okay, that brings us to this question now. So if God wants to dwell with his people, why do we then suffer from a lack of presence? If God is near, if he's imminent within his creation, why the disconnect? Why the disconnect? Okay, now we're going to turn to the book of Acts, hopefully to be enlightened to the answer of this. So I'm going to go ahead and read through. This is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 31. It will be up on the screen, or you can turn to it in your Bibles or load it up on your phones or iPads, whatever works best for you. But I'm going to read through this, and this is going to enlighten us to something about God's presence. Now, we got to start in medias res here in the middle of the story, right? Paul is on his second missionary journey. Paul's a guy who's radically changed by Jesus. He used to hate this Jesus guy and his followers. Now he loves Jesus and loves his followers and is spreading this news all over the world. He's on what's called a second missionary journey. He's been kicked out of towns. Riots have pushed him out of towns because this gospel is so radical. It changes everything. It's not some religion to compartmentalize on a Sunday. It changes everything. And so people are having riots, kicking him out of town. And eventually his friends are like, dude, you need to go to Athens because they're about to kill you. So Paul goes to Athens. Long story short, he's in Athens. And he's waiting for a guy named Timothy and Silas. And that's where we pick up the story, okay? So Acts chapter 17, verses 16 on. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's the core. That's what he was preaching. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So there's what's called the agora, the marketplace. It's like the mall. But back then, they didn't have telephones and social media and stuff, so if they wanted to get involved in community life and the arts and philosophy, they all gathered together, and they heard people speak and talk, and this was the area of entertainment and education and all those things. Paul is there, and he's like, man, this place is jacked up. There's so much religion here, and none of it points to the truth, and so he starts telling people about the gospel, and they're like, you're a babbler. You're just, you know, putting pieces of philosophy together. What in the world are you talking about? Come to the Areopagus, which is an area, a court, where they heard out philosophies and would debate philosophies. So they bring him to the Areopagus, and now we're going to look at the next section. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the whole world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, so he's there, he's giving his speech. Athens is the cultural, intellectual center of the Roman world. It's not the capital, it's not Rome, but it's this intellectual, philosophical center. And he starts to create this framework for understanding the God of the Bible, because their paradigms are just completely different. They do not have the scriptures, Old Testament. He's coming in, and he's being very wise in how he's going to do this. He's setting up context, creating a framework. Then he talks about how God is not domesticated, that God is not a God who needs us. We don't have to serve him. In fact, he, by his grace, will serve us and help us. Then he talks about anthropology, how humanity was all born to be in union with God. Talks about how history is moving towards a goal. And then he quotes some poets, using their own references as anchors of truth, to say, this God is real. And you've had hints of it, but I need to show you the true God. Okay, now verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who is appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, he brings it all back and says, we're all broken, all messed up, and now the truth has arrived. Here he is. This is the God. Here is the unknown God. He has a name, and its name is Jesus, and he points to the Father. So he brings it all back to Jesus. Okay, so how does this tie in with this idea of God's absence and his presence? We have here a snapshot of us. In the ocean of religion, yet lacking God's presence. We are Athenians. This culture, this Bay Area, San Francisco, our metropolises, they are Athens, full of religion. Now, we might not erect idols of that say, you know, Mars or Ares or Athena, but we have cinemas full of idolatry and job places full of idolatry, serving sex and money and power. And our cities are rife with it. And if God is present in his creation, why in the world is he not present with these Athenians? And the answer is this, which we see in Acts 17, 23 through 28. God is near. He's near to them, but there is a gap. There is a break. And this isn't a spatial break. This is a relational break. Now, you guys know this, right? Whether you're married or just friends with somebody, you can be in a room with somebody, and you can feel that cold distance because you just got in a fight, right? Right? Have you never experienced that, where you're in the room with a husband or wife or a child or friend, and it's like you're not even in the same room, and there's a block between the two of you. You don't even want to talk. There's a spatial proximity, but relationally, you're on the opposite ends of the world. And this is sin. This is separation. This is moral separation from God. And here's the scary part. This moral separation doesn't just happen in the irreligious people who are just doped up and doing all sorts of perverted things. In fact, this is incredibly religious culture, and a lot of them trying to be moral. And he says, I see, you're very religious. In other words, there can be separation from God and hiding from God in the shadows of the pews. and we've never experienced his true presence. All we have experienced is religious-y thoughts about this guy named Jesus and about this one who's supposedly a father, but never experienced his warm love pouring into us and changing us and transforming us. We can be near to him, and we can be sitting next to somebody who is worshiping like crazy, not necessarily with their hands up or doing something wild, but in their heart, there's love for this Jesus who saved them from a life that's just screwed up and broken in a thousand ways. And then right next to that person can be somebody who's just checking off the list, placating their conscience, and moving forward, going into the week saying, I'm a good moral person, I've never killed, never done adultery. But there's no connect with the heart of the Father. There's no true love for Christ. And so into this religiousness, Paul steps and says, here is how to know the presence of this unknown God. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is what we need in order to know what the Father is like. Okay, now there's another question pops up. This one's probably popping up over here, 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 and here. So, okay, I'm a Christian, and I do believe I love God the Father, and I've experienced something, and I've experienced Jesus, and my heart has been melted, and this isn't just a cold moral ethic code for me. There's love here. If that's the case, then why am I not feeling his presence as intimately as I want, and why do I still feel the ravages of past abuse and addiction or present persecution and frustration? Why? What's the problem? Question, why did these bad things happen to you? To me, I don't know. Partial answer, because we live in a broken world, because we're caught up in systemic evil, because we ourselves are broken and have caused a lot of brokenness. But the ultimate answer, I don't know. But there's another question. Doesn't God care? And why doesn't he do something? The answer for certain is he does, and he has. Who is more perfect than Jesus Christ? No one. Flawless, beautiful, pristine, loving. And he got what he deserved, right? Brutal, shameful death on a cross on a public highway? No. See, look, the point is his love is not abstract. It's in the flesh. It takes action. And the manifest expression of God is carved in the life of Jesus and in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So does God care about our abandonment, our hurt, and our isolation? Yes. So much so, in fact, that he dove into the middle of the burning heart of it to experience abandonment and isolation himself. He doesn't just go, oh, I know that must hurt. He goes, I know it hurts. Because he was fully human and fully God, and didn't experience an abstract. He experienced in flesh friends forsaking him, family running away, hanging alone between heaven and earth. And get this, that how cool is that, that he would not just go, oh, well, yeah, that must be bad, I'll save you. He can now identify with it fully, fully. So what I want to bring this to a point to is this idea that on the cross, Jesus felt the burning absence of the Father's presence. In other words, he was abandoned, so to speak, on the cross. He felt the absence because of the crushing weight of sin and death, which is separation from love and life, which is God the Father. For us, this triune God, all eternity in beautiful, loving relationship, dynamic, flowing love, back and forth. Now this one member experienced the greatest agony of all time, separation from Father, separation from Abba. Jesus took upon himself our sin becoming sin, and love had to crush that in our stead. So in other words, this is wild, in his abandonment, and Jesus being, so to speak, abandoned and crushed on the cross, his abandonment is our adoption. His abandonment is our adoption. And so Jesus experienced the Father's absence that we might be ushered into the Father's presence. It's called the Great Exchange, substitutionary atonement. Okay, now, how do we experience the presence of God? What do we do this week? Right? How do we apply these great nosebleed truths? Oh my goodness, like, okay. How do we apply it? Well, I found a quote here that I wanted to read to you guys, and I think he nails it. This is A.W. Tozer, who was a pastor and a prolific writer, a very profound writer. And I'll need to read this slowly so I can make sense of it, but this is profound. The practice of the presence of God consists not of projecting an imaginary object from within your own mind and then seeking to realize its presence, like, I need to make this thing pop up there, like some unicorn. Think of the unicorn, right? No. It is rather to recognize the real presence of the one whom all sound theology declares to be already there. This is fact. He is glorified in heaven. See him there by faith, and in your heart, there will be an explosion of divine glory. You've got to take it by faith. Trust in him. So I know that's, again, kind of nosebleed. Let me give you the Heath translation of that. Here's the Heath translation. Gaze at Jesus. You want to experience the warm presence of the Father? Gaze at Jesus. See the Father's love ooze and radiate and flow from our Savior. Look to him and trust. And we can do that with a body of people looking at the scriptures, praying to our God only by the grace of the Holy Spirit moving through us. And again, keep in mind this idea that the Spirit reveals the true Jesus. And what does Jesus always do? He always points to the Father. And here we come back to that Trinity again. That Trinitarian dance of the three that is one, pouring love into each other and glorifying each other, that we might be pulled into that. Now, I turn again to the aching lyrics we began with. I need you now, more than ever, when I'm off course and I'm not together, when I'm misoriented or redirected to something that's not truth, and when I'm not together, when I'm disintegrating, I'm not integrated as a human being. Can you lead this ship into fairer weathers because my wooden heart is rotting treasure? Every time there's an abandonment by a human being in our life, I don't care, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, mother, father, whether we realize it or not, that pain echoes that cosmic pain of not being in communion with God. And pain is always meant to signal something's wrong. It's an inordinate amount of pain that we experience when a boyfriend or girlfriend, husband or wife or somebody leaves. Not that those things aren't important. They're incredibly important and painful. But it echoes a greater wound, which is you need to be in union with your God or you will not be integrated. You will be Every motion of your life will be full of pain and frustration because you are not in him and not in that love of the relationship of the Trinity. So this is hard to fathom, is it not? We are the mutineers who threw the captain overboard. This is crazy. But as the captainless ship sank into the deep of sin, it was the captain that we rejected and made him walk the plank that saved us from drowning by pulling us up on the plank that was holding him up, only to have him go under the waves of our rebellion. The gospel is not about putting morality on people. It's about melting their heart with affection. How great a love is this? And here's the great twist. We're always like, how could you abandon me? We're the ones who have abandoned God. We're the ones who have abandoned our Creator in thought, word, and deed. We are the ones who have abandoned him. Yet Jesus comes and will not leave us abandoned. Now, in closing, when the deep love of the Father, who is imminent, becomes intimate and present in our lives through the Holy Spirit, we, the church is not Sunday. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. We, the church, then are no longer absent out there. We're no longer absent out there in our workplace or with our friends because we've been so loved and so poured into that the opinions of this world, I have his opinion and his affection. And now we, like Jesus Christ, can be a people on mission and dive into the hurt of the world to bring the presence of God. And that only happens by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus gave us because he died for us, because the Father sent his love for us, because he created us and wants to be with us and dwell with us. That's good news. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Father, that you would want to dwell with us when we feel like nobody would even want to be around us in our heart of hearts, that you, the perfect one, would dwell with us? It's astounding. And you've been a God on mission, sending your Son, sending your Spirit, that we might experience that deep and rich love. Thank you. Thank you for creating the church, which is your people. Lord, help us to love the world. And for those who are in this room today who do not know you and feel the scars and hurt of abandonment, maybe those wounds are still bleeding, you comfort them, you care for them, you put the salve of your Son all over their soul. Lord Jesus, we need you. We love you. Thank you for this great salvation. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.